Good morning. Yesterday, I was people watching here at a wedding reception. The center of attention was on the normal attractions at a wedding reception. The center of attention were the bride and the groom, at least they were, until some special guests arrived who were dressed up as an authentic cast of Star Wars characters, surprising the bride and the groom. But in my corner of the room, there was another attraction, and the attraction was small but big. It was an infant, a child, a boy, just a few months old, and handsome little guy, snuggled up next to his mom. She's holding this child close to her. Child is content. You can watch the eyes of people. They track over to the baby. They stop. And she hands the baby to her husband, the giant of a guy. And then he holds this little one in his big hands. And then he passes it to some other friends. This baby now has been transferred several times. And by the time I left the wedding reception, you lost track of the number of people who want to hold a baby. The life that we envision in a child, in a baby, the smallness, the wonder, the newness is an absolute delight. It's the kind of gift that only God can do. Only God can create life like that. So an appropriate and reasonable response to new life in a baby is to track our gratitude and our worship back to the God who creates new life. Dorothy Day was a great writer who wrote about the birth of her daughter. She wrote, quote, "If I had painted the greatest painting, if I had sculpted the greatest sculpture, or written the greatest symphony, I could not have felt the exalted Creator more than I did when they placed my child in my arms. And with that came a need to worship and adore." That's what new life does. It points to the author of life, and we rightly worship the God who gives what only God can give. Only God can give life. Only God can redeem life. Only God can recreate life. That's what we've been looking at these last weeks in the book of Galatians, that God recreates the follower of Jesus into the image of God, reworking us inside out from His Spirit, creating a harvest of transformation and righteousness, a new life that only God can create. And He keeps doing that until the day we're in His presence and His work is done and we are fully like Jesus Christ. We've been walking through the book of Galatians together. We're going to spend most of our time this morning in the last part of chapter 3. But chapter 3 tells a story that begins in the book of Genesis. So go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 tells our story this morning. It's the story of new creation life and the story of new life response to God. The pattern in the beginning of the Bible is that God creates and God blesses, and we wanted more. We thought we deserved more. God gave us what is best for us, but we wanted better. Blessed by God in the garden, we defied God. We reached for more. We wanted to be as God. We wanted to elevate ourselves, to improve ourselves. We wanted more power and more knowledge and more control. God's word spoke us into existence. God's word blessed us with plenty. Plenty wasn't enough. To our own hurt and our own loss, we took what we wanted. God provided for us again. He spoke to us again. And in His word, He spoke to Adam and Eve, but He also spoke to Satan, who in the garden was masquerading as a snake. And the words that the Lord God spoke to Satan are in part words that we come across in Galatians 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord God says this to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed or your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. The Lord God says there'll be a war raged against men by Satan and his demonic hordes. It's a war intended to destroy the heart and soul of God's new life creation, a war that destroys the image of God and humanity, a war that tries to cut people off from their Creator, a war that lures them towards something better, only to trap them in a prison of their own making. But the God, whose word can be trusted, predicted that one day the offspring of Eve, one man, would crush the head of Satan. God provided for Adam and Eve. He promised to bless Adam and Eve. He gave them life and he gave them family. And their family began to grow. And as their family and humanity grew in numbers, humanity again reached out to be as God. Only this time they worked together as a team in a coordinated effort to create a work of architectural genius that reflects human achievement and progress. So they would make a name to themselves. They would reach to the heavens where they could dwell together as gods who rule the earth. Turn to Genesis chapter 11. The famous story, the Tower of Babel. Humanity speaks the same language. They gather together in a city. They envision this preferable future together where they don't have to submit and yield to the Lord God, but they would instead exalt and make a name for themselves. And so in chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, we read just the introduction to the account. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, here's their objective. This is their achievement. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heavens, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Let's achieve. Let's leave a lasting legacy. Let's make our name great and known. David Brooks is a journalist. He notes that we live in an achievement culture. And in an interesting article, he references a survey where people are asked this rather important question: would you rather be the president of Harvard or Justin Bieber's personal assistant? You think, well, that's easy. By 3-1, people would rather be Justin Bieber's assistant. Brooks said that he asked the president of Harvard that question, and she said she would rather be Justin Bieber's assistant. That's our achievement culture. I mean, we aim really high. We aim for glory. But when we think we've achieved glory, our best efforts turn out to be miserly and puny. Babel reached for the heavens, and Babel barely got off the ground. They reached high. They went low. Check out verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. They reached as high as they could. God had to step down to reach it. That's humanity. That's us at our finest. Our greatest success is short-lived. It's yet another failed attempt to achieve God-like status. So God humbled them, gave them language that was different from the other. God had already blessed them with a common language, and in a common language, they use God's gift to conspire against God. So God judges, takes away the common language, separates them into families of languages. It scatters them into tribes and culture where the differences would define and separate from each other. And in their own tribe and their own family, they would reach to be as God, to have power and wealth and control. And eventually, nation would rage against nation, and the Tower of Babel would cast a long, dark shadow over the world of men. God chose Abraham out of the dark shadow of Babel. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12 opens with the fading echo of Babel's theme song. You know, the We Are the World song. We will make ourselves great. Nobody's ever going to forget what we did. In Genesis chapter 11, humanity says, look what we did. And in Genesis chapter 12, God says, this is what I will do. I will choose a wanderer. The world is his home, and through this man, Abram, who would become Abraham, through him I will flourish the world. So God's promise, Genesis 12, 2 and 3, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The years fly by. Abraham wonders, God, where is the blessing? You promised descendants. I don't have any descendants with Sarah. So in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord God goes official in the form of a ceremony where God establishes his agreement with Abraham, and God guarantees the agreement himself. He gives the agreement based on his character, his name, who he is. And in Genesis chapter 15, he consolidates, he makes official this agreement with Abraham that I'm going to bless you. And so in Genesis 15, he expands on that blessing. In verse 5, actually check out verse 3 first. Abram said to the Lord God, since you have given no what? Offspring. You've given no offspring to me. What did the Lord God say to Satan in the garden? In the garden, the Lord God said to Satan that the offspring of Eve is going to crush you, crush your head. Now Abram says, I don't have any offspring. And the Lord God promises, verse 5 and 6. He took him outside and he said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, and if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be, verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So Abraham is made right with the Lord God. This is in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham is made right with God through faith. Salvation, being made right with God, has always been by faith and trust in the person and the promises of God, fulfilled in the Son of God, the offspring of Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So God makes his promise to Abraham. Hundreds of years pass. The Lord had already confirmed his promise. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Confirms his promise. Hundreds of years pass. God establishes another covenant. This time, after the Exodus from Egypt, he establishes a covenant with Moses. It's the Mosaic Agreement, the Mosaic Covenant. So you have the Abrahamic Covenant, agreement God makes with Abraham based on his own character, who he is. You have the Mosaic Covenant that God announces to Moses, who is a mediator to the people of Israel. So there's a go-between between the Lord God and the people of Israel with whom he makes this agreement. And it's witnessed by angels. It has a different purpose, a different nature, and even a different shelf life than is the promise that God makes to Abraham. And that's what brings us to Galatians chapter 3. Now you have the basic truths and information that the Jewish reader of Galatians 3 would have had for themselves, and you can see the power, the impact, the importance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to do what no human achievement, no human effort could ever possibly do. In Galatians chapter 3, the book is written to a group of churches in a region of modern Turkey. And they had come to know Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He had planted some churches and they flourished and they grew. And then you had these religious experts from Jerusalem who were Jewish and who believed in Jesus, but said, Jesus isn't enough. You got to become like us. You got to become like a Jew. So you got to keep the Old Testament law. You got to keep the Mosaic Agreement, the Mosaic Covenant. It's not just believe in Jesus, but it's Jesus plus. And Paul argues back, and he's just absolutely horrified. Because why did Jesus have to die? if he's not enough? If God's gift through Christ is not sufficient, what is it about us that thinks that we ourselves can do what Jesus couldn't do? And he is emotionally, viscerally, he pushes back against these false teachers, and he speaks of the beauty and simplicity of the death and resurrection of Jesus and how he lived the law. He died the death the law demands for disobedience. He's raised to life. His death and resurrection, his resurrection shares life with us. We saw last week, chapter 3, 13 and 14. I read again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing goes to all who believe in Jesus. And that blessing includes God himself, his Spirit, now indwells the believer, begins to rework, to recreate us into the image of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ's death is sufficient. Paul has said some really hard things to these people. Some of his language is maybe language that I wouldn't use to somebody who is a fellow believer. But Paul is an apostle, and his word is inspired. And so he says some pretty harsh things like, you foolish Galatians, who cast a spell on you? He's trying to wake them up. Don't you see? Don't you get it? Don't you see how good and kind is Jesus? Don't you see how gracious is this gift of God? Don't you see life? Do you recognize life when you see it? So he says to them some severe things, but now his tone goes warm and it goes relational. And beginning in verse 15, his first line is brothers and sisters, showing this new relationship that we have when we confess our faith in Jesus Christ. We become brothers and sisters by the blood of Jesus, who gave his lifeblood for us, so that we are related right now and forever with anybody and everybody throughout all of time who has come to know God through faith in Jesus Christ. So he says, brothers and sisters, and then he continues in verse 15, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. What is he talking about? He's talking about Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant, he's talking about God's agreement, Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, repeated again and again, that God promises to Abraham. And so he's saying here that God's purpose for promising and blessing Abraham and saying that he would send an offspring who would bless the world is still in force. The others are saying, wait a minute, the Mosaic covenant is more recent. You know, it happened after the Abraham thing. So it supersedes Abraham and the promise God. And no, Paul says, no, it doesn't. He goes, God's promise to Abraham is for all time, for the whole world. God's promise to Abraham is eternal. And he says in verse 15, even among men and women, even in the business world of today, a deal is a deal. That deal is done. God is the one who made the deal. And he is the one who paid the price. He's the one who makes the promise. He's the one who makes the promise based not on what we do or what other people say. He makes that promise based on what he says. His word is his promise. So that God's promise is as good as is God. That promise is forever. And it's for all who confess their faith in this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Verse 16, he continues, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to who? His offspring. Same word. He does not say, and to offsprings, which is plural. He says, as referring to many, but rather he refers to one and your offspring. And now we know who is this offspring. Who is the offspring in Genesis 3:15? Who is the offspring in Genesis 15, verse 3? It is this Jesus in Galatians 3:16. The offspring is one man. And that one man, son of Eve, son of Abraham, son of God, Jesus Christ. So he is the descendant who would crush the head of the serpent. The offspring is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Then you could almost hear the objections to people on the ground. The religious elite who are saying, you got to be like us, you got to keep the law. So now they push back. If we don't have to keep the law, then why did God give it? I mean, if the law, if it's not enforced, what was the purpose? What about God's covenant with Moses? You got to keep the law, they argue back. And so Paul explains in 17 and 18. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. God promised. It stands. It's his word, and his word is eternal and is for all time. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. In other words, you and I cannot earn what only God can give. If we have to earn our salvation, good luck, because we ain't going to do it, guys. We compare ourselves to who God is, and we compare our righteousness to who he is, and we fall dramatically, drastically short of the righteousness and the goodness of God is fulfilled in the Son of God, the person of God, Jesus Christ. So that the law of God doesn't wipe out the promise of God. It's the promise that gives life, that gives new creation life, that restores us to Christ. That promises all the blessings of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It is a promise of God that transforms us through the Spirit of God and the Word of God from the inside out. God's promise is to bless the believer, to bring us to Him, with Him, in relationship with Him and each other so that we are sons of Abraham, heirs, he says here. Heirs of God's gift of grace. Why the law then? Well, the law had a lot of benefits. I mean, the last thing that any of us should ever think is there's something wrong with the law of God. God gave his law. The law of God is good and it serves a rightful and true purpose. The law of God shows us the heart of God. The law of God shows us what God wants us to do, to obey. The law of God shows the righteousness of God and the holiness of God. But in showing the righteousness of God, it shows us the unrighteousness of us. Because we saw a couple weeks ago that it's not just something to keep a little bit of the law, which some people were able to do. It's not just enough to do part of the law, but to keep all the law, and trying to keep the law shows us that we can't. It highlights, so to speak, our weakness and our sin. So the law shows God's heart, the beauty of God's heart, and it shows the darkness of the human heart. So we pick up the account in 19 and 20. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the offspring would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. God gave the law because of our sinful heart. God's law reveals our heart. God's law can't fix the sinful heart. It was given because of the transgression. What does that mean? It means that the law of God incites in us obstinate defiance to God. Along with revealing our sin, the law of God can catalyze sin. And in the heart of some, actually increase sin by triggering fleshly desires. You've seen this. You may even have felt this. I grew up in a rural area of southern Oregon. It was quite common to see stop signs with bullet holes in them. Why is that? Well, this sign triggers a destructive impulse. Stop. No, I ain't stopping. You probably know people who the best way to get them to do something is to tell them not to do it. Whatever you do, do not eat your spinach. You know, don't do it. There is in our flesh a reaction against. So when you have the law laid out with such specificity and beauty, it can incite that part of us that defies God. The law of God is serious. Failure to keep all of the law, consequence of failing to keep any of it, is death. So God gave the law, and it had a different purpose, it had a different power than does God's promise to Abraham. God gave the law to people through Moses, who was a mediator, witnessed by angels, but God made his promise to Abraham in a personal, direct way, and God was his own witness. God's promise to Abraham is eternal. God's agreement with Moses was temporary, and its purpose was this, not only to show us our sin, but to lead us to Christ, who fulfilled the law, so that the law was in play until, verse 19, until the offspring comes. So the law is in play until Jesus Christ comes to fulfill the law, live the life we should have lived, die the death we should have died. Now he's raised to life, boom. Purpose of the law, rearview mirror. Now we move on to a new covenant, to a new restoration of life from the inside out to the one who has done what we cannot do. He has saved us so that you and I can experience the inheritance and all of the blessings of God. So the law reveals our sin, but it's not the solution to our sin. Chapter 3, 21 and 22, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. Promise of God through Abraham, given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. So whereas the law is limited in power and can't fix our humanity, Jesus Christ has resurrection power that he then shares with those who believe in Jesus. So the law serves a really noble, helpful purpose. It points to Jesus Christ. You could say you've got to meet Moses before we really understand how much we need Jesus. So verse 23 through 26 says the same thing, same argument, a little bit differently. Verse 23, before faith came. What's that talking about? Abraham was justified by faith. It's talking about the fulfillment of faith in the offspring, the fulfillment of the promise. We were kept, he says, in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. So they didn't see the coming of Messiah Jesus, Son of God, fulfillment of Abraham, until Jesus arrives. Now they see the gospel fulfilled, the promise fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith, made right with God, faith in Jesus. Verse 25, now that the faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So that the law has done its purpose. Jesus fulfilled it. So that you and I are forgiven through who he is and what he's done. And he makes all things new so that he clothes us. Verse 27, for all you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. That's not talking about water baptism. It's talking about this connection to God through Jesus Christ. When we confess faith in Jesus Christ, in that moment we are baptized with the Spirit of God. We identify with Jesus Christ. We are cloaked. We are clothed. We're dressed, ready to meet God, ready to love him, ready to live for him, so that we become sons and daughters of God, having a new relationship with him. Babel's rebellion led to nation raging against nation. Race baiting. People against people. Male against female. Rich against poor. people using their power for the pain and hurt of another. Language against language, skin color against skin color. But in Christ, we are related to each other. In Christ, if we believe in Jesus, we are sons and daughters of God. We are all loved by God. In Christ, God brings together what sin will separate and kill. God brings us together in Christ in friendship with God, friendship with each other. We become a new cohesive community that Jesus Christ calls his church. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. God created Jew and Gentile. He loves them both. You and I are related to any and everyone who confesses their faith in Jesus Christ. In a 21st century where powerful people exploit and enslave the weak in some regions of the world, God loves both. God created gender. It's his intent, his design. He created us male and female. Sin distorts men and women in the image of God. God loves equally men and women. Sons and daughters of God, equal in value, equal in love before God. In Christ, God brings us together in a new community where because of Jesus Christ, we are cohesive with each other because we are one with him. And the best is in front of us. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Remember back to Genesis 15? Remember the stars in the sky thing? That's talking about the descendants of Abraham. So that his descendants are numbered as stars, and if we are sons and daughters of Abraham because of faith in Jesus, then we are numbered as Abraham's children. Not because of anything that we have done to improve or to achieve, but simply because of Jesus Christ and our faith in him. There is so much for us to take with us about the promise of God to Abraham that is given freely to us. I share with you four takeaways, encourage you to think about first, just as a review. God's promise is as good as God. God's promise is as good as God. Nothing shady about God. What God says of himself is what we get. When it comes to God, the only surprise that we may have is how much we underestimate God. He is more lovely than we know. He is good to the core. He always uses his infinite power to accomplish his will. God's promise is as good as God. Secondly, only God can breathe life into something dead. Rules can be good. Rules can keep us between the white lines. They can prevent us from doing greater damage. They can protect us from our more destructive impulses. They can show us what God likes, but the law of God also shows us our sin and brings death. The law of God is powerless to breathe life into something dead. The death he died for us gives us life through faith in this Jesus. He recreates us, giving us life, making us more like him. Third, through faith in Jesus Christ, God unites us with Christ and with each other. From Babel, difference, animosity, nation against nation, men against women, every man, woman for themselves. In Christ, we are in Jesus, with Jesus, and with each other. Fourth, because of Jesus Christ, we are heirs of God's promise. God's blessing is for those who believe in Jesus Christ. We are his children. We are becoming like Christ. One day with Christ, in the presence of Christ, and then we'll discover how great and how good is the love of God. Until that day, let us be faithful to who he is and what he says. Let's pray together, shall we? so appropriate this morning that we follow the example of Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed. He took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he took the cup and he said, "This is the lifeblood, my lifeblood spilled out for the many for forgiveness of sin." And he commanded to us, the church, we are his body broken for this body, for the body of Jesus, so that you and I would truly, worshipfully, rightly respond to the goodness of God and to the life that he gives and the life that he assures by dying our death. So we obey him this morning in obedience to his commands at the Lord's Supper to remember him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for so loving the Father and loving us that you came to this place, that you entered into this, the muck of this world, all of the sin that is so common and so prevalent, that you would so love the Father to the point of obedience, that you would die our death, that you'd be raised to life. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for the life that you recreate. Thank you for the life, God, that you promised to us. In Jesus' name, amen.